This evening we want to continue in our second evening of a beginning study of the life and the teachings of Paul. Last time we talked a good bit about Paul, also known as Saul the Pharisee, who became as adamant about his understanding of Christianity as he had been adamant to destroy Christianity before his conversion. Paul, who was a great scholar and skilled debater in a world of competing philosophies, a world in which we find all kinds of different ideas that were in some ways competition for this fledgling Christian group. And I want to mention a few of those this evening and also talk about how Paul's letters typically are laid out so that as we begin to study them, we can maybe gain some insight into some of what is going on in the mind and in the writings of that very prolific Christian writer. In the time in which Paul is living, and in the places that he encounters, various Greek philosophies, Roman philosophies, as well as Jewish theology, we find that just a few of the more prevalent philosophies that were out there include some of the Hellenistic mystery religions with their emphasis on mysterious teachings and initiation rites. Some of them, such as the cult of Dionysus, included various rituals that, for example, the cult of Dionysus. Dionysus was considered the god of wine and animals, and oftentimes many of the rituals would include consuming great amounts of wine and sacrificing a lot of animals and sometimes breaking out into, probably the best way to put it would be unbridled block parties. Anything goes. Dionysus was also one whose mythology contained the idea of a dying and rising god. Through some activity early in Dionysus' adult life, an arrangement is made where he spends half the year in the underworld and half the year on the surface. Well, guess what that corresponds with? The seasons. Fall and winter, Dionysus is under the earth in the realm of Hades or Hades, and is required to stay there and do penance in the underworld during that time. And so everything on the earth kind of dies out. And then in the spring, he is allowed to come back to the surface and go forth into the world. And so you have spring and summer and things grow. And many of the mystery religions, not just Dionysus, but Orpheus, which is a similar cult, it's a Reformed Dionysiac cult, a lot of these have that tying to seasons as a means simply to try and explain the various seasons and what happens in the world. And yet, as you might imagine, with their block party attitude and other things, it was a very popular Greek mystery religion. Also in that time, we have the Neo-Pythagoreans. Who was Pythagoras? Just want to see if anybody remembers. The Pythagorean theorem. Mathematician, that's right. And the Neo-Pythagoreans are on the rise. And part of Pythagoras, actually his teachings, talked about like seeking like. And so the Neo-Pythagoreans talk about those who are alike, those things in the world that are alike, seek each other. And that man was essentially divine in nature and was seeking to return to the great cosmic source. That great cosmic source was found in astrology and fate. They were very fatalistic. with chance, and it, very important as controlling life. That activity in life was amoral. Just do whatever. It's amoral. It's not good or bad. It's just do what you feel. Almost like the Epicureans. We mentioned last time Epicurus, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And to know yourself is to know the divine, because, much like the Gnostics, you are part of God yourself. And you make God more complete. There were the Stoics, founded by Zeno, the philosopher. Stoics accept what happens, very logical and rational and reasonable. Stoicism taught reason and rationality. I guess for some of us in here, we would remember. I know there's some in here that aren't old enough to. But some of us, we would remember the original Star Trek. Mr. Spock, the Vulcan, would be a very good Stoic. Logic, rationality, reason. In fact, Stoicism taught that everything had a purpose, and that purpose was guided by fate, which really makes no sense to me that the Stoics, who talked about logic and reason, said that it was guided by fate. And if I've learned anything over my lifetime, fate tends to be rather fickle, not logical and reasonable, but that's what they put together. And that this logic and reason was to also keep you from being very emotional. You're supposed to try and keep things on an even keel. In Stoic philosophy, it was a bad thing if you showed a lot of emotion. Didn't matter if some great tragedy happened, you were not supposed to get overly emotional and upset and show that. When you do, you're getting out of kilter with fate and reason. If something good happens, you're not supposed to run around and cheer and tell everybody, "Isn't this great?" and get all excited, because that throws fate or reason out of kilter. And they also taught that man can win his own freedom by logic. Probably make a good computer programmer. Man could win his own freedom through logic. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a large contingent of Jews. And one of the major Jewish philosophers during this period was a fellow named Philo. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jew at the time of Jesus, Jewish philosopher. Philo sought to combine the best of Jewish theology and Greek philosophy. He used a lot of allegory, and he talked a lot about the divine logos, that God would send as a semi-god and as an intermediary. The divine logos was a creation of God, because there is only one God, Yahweh. There's a creation of God that is sent to the earth as an intermediary. However, when Philo would run into disagreement between Jewish philosophy and or Jewish theology and Greek philosophy, he would always come down on the side of Jewish theology, if at all possible. I guess he didn't want to make God mad. We still sometimes use phrases from Philo, and we've mentioned this before. Philo, one of his great teachings was that, based in part on Judaism, where there are different levels of heaven, and in part on Greek philosophy, where there are different realms of existence and different spheres out from the earth, Philo wrote and taught that when you really worked very hard with God to make sure that everything was in proper alignment, and when all the spheres of existence were in proper alignment, that you could hear the harmony and the music of the spheres. And we sing that. Most people don't realize it comes from Philo of Alexandria. At its core, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. We've already talked about Gnosticism. and the important emphasis that Gnosticism placed on knowledge and self-knowledge, realizing that inside you really were a divine spark imprisoned in an evil body. And when you died, then you could return that spark to God to make God more complete. The Redeemer is always with God and can never be human or take on flesh. And comes to earth on occasion to lead people into self-knowledge. Gnosticism was declared heretical by the church, as we mentioned briefly last week. In Gnosticism, the dualism is the body is bad. In Christianity, the body is good. In Gnosticism, man is simply a divine spark or piece of God that needs to go back and make God complete. In Christianity, we are created in the likeness of God, the spiritual image of God, and it is God who completes us. In Gnosticism, there is this phantom, this Gnostic Redeemer, spirit man, that leads into knowledge. In Christianity, Christ was the God-man, human and divine. When it comes to redemption, in Gnosticism, redemption is simply through knowledge and realizing you're a spark of God. In Christianity, redemption is through the incarnation of God in Jesus the Christ, not just in His crucifixion and resurrection, but in His entire life through the crucifixion and resurrection. In Gnosticism, God remains removed from man. In Christianity, God is with man and comes to man, using that as humankind. So all of these competing philosophies, along with such things as Roman emperor worship that was in vogue in the first century, the arguments and discussions of Pharisaic Judaism and Second Temple Judaism. So it's no wonder, as we mentioned last week, that oftentimes when Paul writes, as we said, Jesus' teachings seem to be so simple, and yet when you read Paul, there is this convoluted system many times of theology and philosophy and what is expected. That is in large part the product of A, his upbringing as a Pharisee, because there are times he uses Jewish midrash in his argument, and that's a convoluted way to argue within Judaism, theology. And the fact that he grew up in Tarsus, in which there was a great center of learning, and it was not only a crossroad for trade routes, but it was a crossroads for philosophical discussions and teaching and all of that kind of thing. So it's no wonder that in his writings, oftentimes they seem very convoluted and difficult to understand and grasp. Paul is much more difficult to grasp than the teachings of Jesus. Anybody in here that has studied them very much probably would admit that's the case. And sometimes they seem to be even contradictory. As we mentioned last week, is the case where in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says a woman should keep quiet in church, and if she has questions, ask when she gets home. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that a woman cannot preach or prophesy if her head is uncovered, but it seems to be okay if her head is covered. Of course, also in reading the letters of Paul, we have to try and understand the context in which they're written, the context to which he is speaking in individual churches. Because these letters are, initially, Paul had no concept that they would be circulated, with the exception of maybe Galatians, because it's written to the churches of Galatia, several churches, not just one. But he had no real concept that overall they would be passed along. He had no concept that they would be kept and eventually become Scripture. When he talks about Scripture, he's thinking of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they are often called occasional letters. We need to keep that in mind when we look at his letters, and any time we read them, Not that he just writes them occasionally, but rather they're written to a specific, on a specific occasion, to a specific church to answer questions, because they are conversations that Paul has back and forth with the various churches. And what was a difficult situation in one church may not have been a problem in another. And so he addresses this problem in this particular church with the idea that if this is a problem somewhere else, they look at it that way. But if it's not a problem over here, it doesn't apply to the other church. Because once again, the letters in the New Testament, their primary focus is to try and teach how to live a Christ-like life in a hostile world. And sometimes that hostility is different in different places. Just like our world today. There are different hostilities all around the world. They're not all the same all over the place. And so as we try to understand some of what Paul is teaching and some of his background and his moral philosophy, we have to look at the different occasions when he writes these letters, as well as the different situations that are going on in those churches. Now, raised as a Pharisee, he was very strong in believing initially that all things were the result of divine providence. And yet with the Sadducees, there is that tension in Paul between, because sometimes he'll seem to say everything is the will of God, and then he'll turn around in another place and say, but it's your choice. Competing ideas even within himself, from his Pharisaic upbringing, his philosophical discussions with others, and his continued problems with various synagogues in places where he goes, talking with Sadducees who believed that things were not by divine providence, that you made your own trouble and you had by breaking the law, and you had to get out of it by keeping the law. He believed very strongly as a Pharisee in the resurrection of the dead and rewards and punishments in the afterlife. Sadducees didn't hold to that. You were rewarded or punished in this life. But the Pharisees taught, and Paul at one point says that he was raised a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, you couldn't get more Pharisaical than Paul, and more committed to that philosophy than Paul. But the Pharisees believed there would be a resurrection of the dead and a reuniting of the body and the spirit, so that the body and the spirit that had been good or bad together in life could be either rewarded or punished together in death. And much of what he has to say later on about, especially in 1 Corinthians, about resurrection and those passages we read at funerals, about the perishable putting on imperishability and the mortal putting on immortality, comes out of building upon those beliefs as a Pharisee and combining those with some of Jesus' teachings. He believed that angels and demons existed, and the Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't. They said, oh, they used to exist a long time ago, but not anymore. The Pharisees believed angels and demons were very prevalent in the world, and many early Christians believed that. We'll find, and we'll bring it up again, but when we talk about Colossians, there were people in the church at Colossae that believed angels attended worship services and watched over Christian worship services. And there were many in early Judaism, or in Judaism and early Christianity, who believed there were so many angels and demons out here that you couldn't stick a pin in the air without hitting one. So all this space isn't empty, and it's not just protons, neutrons, and all those, and electrons, but they're demons. We got to kind of push them, and angels kind of push them off to the side to fight our way through. And Paul believed and taught that we have that fight. Oftentimes he speaks about how we are fighting against what? Principalities and powers, and deflecting the arrows or the darts of Satan and his demons. Coming from his Pharisaic background, Paul also, where he could be very strict about the Torah or the law, he also can use that and incorporate that into his understanding of Christianity, because the Pharisees taught that, yes, Torah was to be interpreted fairly strictly, but as situations changed, Torah had to grow. The understanding of the law had to grow, and they even held to the Talmud, that those interpretations of the law were authoritative. And so there's a lot that goes on within Paul's upbringing and Paul's continued debating and studying that help to shape, depending on what time that letter is written and where he's writing it from and to whom he's writing it and the situation there. So while on the one hand Paul may seem to really be a terrible zealot cracking the whip, on the other hand, he turns around and in 1 Thessalonians, first thing he writes, he's very pastoral and very calm and very soothing. And so we have to kind of play those off. Paul was not the same person all the time for everybody. He changed. His understandings changed. That's why in 1 Thessalonians he said he can say the dead in Christ will be raised at the second coming. And in Philippians he says, well, you know, when the Christian dies, they go immediately to be with Christ. His understanding changes and deepens. But also sometimes I think his patience, or lack of patience, develops too the older he gets. So these are some of the things that we need to keep in mind when we start looking at the letters of Paul and trying to understand what he is doing in those letters and how he is trying to relate to the churches, especially these persecuted churches. He started persecuting them in his career very early. He knew the tactics of those that persecuted. But then when he became a Christian, he found himself on the other end, and some of the tactics he had taught others got used on him. But he knew that this persecuted church was persecuted because Christ's crucifixion was an offense to Judaism. And he very, very often tries to prove to not just those churches that are, or those folks that are persecuting him, but tries to encourage the churches that are being persecuted, that it is, while it may be an offense to Judaism and to others, it is really good news to we who are being saved. And that we have to move beyond, sometimes beyond our own older understanding, to gain new understandings and knowledge and growth. Now, Paul, as we've said, was not always good at doing that in a nice way. But we do find that that is part of what goes on within Paul. Now, I have a handout here. And I know how handouts usually are. You pass them out and people read the handouts. But that's okay, because we're going to talk about this handout. We're going to talk about the letters of Paul and how they are set up, so that when we start looking at these, we can see different areas of the letters that may help us in our understanding of Paul's letters, of Paul's writings. And Debbie has come down in the back. Yes, we see that hand. Now, Debbie's come down in the back to receive some handouts for upstairs. I think you need, what, 3? Now, the first thing I want to address is actually the second thing on this sheet. While most Christians would not raise any questions about authorship of any of these letters, there are some who do think that some of these letters may have been written by a Paulinist disciple, someone who had followed Paul. Some of that is linguistic. Some of it is that the church had developed to a greater extent by the time a few of these were written, like Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, than when Paul was still alive. But that what those who contend that contend that what had happened was someone who was very close to Paul and knew his theology and knew his philosophy and knew something about the church situations when Paul is no longer around, writes as if Paul himself were there and takes his theology and said it, and basically saying, if Paul were here, this is what he would say to you. And that was a common practice in the first century. Although most Christians, as I said, would hold that all of these would be written by Paul. The undisputed letters of Paul include 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Thessalonians being the first thing that he wrote, around 50 A.D., 50 to 51, and 2nd Thessalonians anywhere from 9 months to a year later. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I have in parentheses there canonical, that is what we have. We've already mentioned last time, I believe, that the letters of Paul are simply arranged from the longest to the shortest. They're not chronological. When the church gathered them together, that was their rhyme or reason for doing this. And 1 Corinthians is longer than 2 Corinthians, but actually, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells you that it's the second letter he wrote to that church. And we'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and following. And that 2 Corinthians may have as many as three portions of three letters that Paul wrote, but each of those would have been shorter than 1 Corinthians. So when they were put together, they did that. And it's the church that labeled them Corinthians Alpha, Corinthians Beta, not Paul. In fact, we've mentioned this a long time ago, but in case you've forgotten or have never heard it, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the earliest copies of anything in the New Testament. Chapter and verse divisions were later put in. And by the way, if you could get hold of some of those ancient manuscripts, you'll also see that not only are there no chapter and verse divisions, but there are no separations between words. So you have to know the language and all of that to really understand and read the Greek text, if you get those old ones instead of the nice, neat one that I've got that's printed on a printing press. Everything's written together. No separation between sentences, no separation between words, and it's just all run together. And actually, there's only one punctuation mark, it's a question mark in Greek, New Testament Greek. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You will notice one that's often attributed to Paul that's not here, not in either list, and that's the letter to the Hebrews. We're more certain that Paul had nothing to do with its writing than we are about who wrote it. Suggestions have been Luke, John Mark, and the team of Priscilla and Aquila. And back then, no one would have given any credence to something if it had a woman's name on it. I'm not placing any personal judgments. I'm saying that's how it was. So as we look at these letters, and we'll be looking at major things in all of them, we will look at not only the church situation, but Paul's situation and what he's trying to get across to that particular church, and then how can we understand that to apply either to our church or to the world today. Because the world is more hostile in some places to the gospel than others, just as the world was more hostile to the gospel back then than other places, in some than others. But I do, in the next few minutes, want to just look at the five divisions that are typical in Paul's letters. So that when we actually start looking at these, you can kind of say, oh, well, I understand what that is now, or where that is. Typically, if you look at the letters of Paul, he follows a fairly common way of writing in the Greek-speaking world. There is an opening, and in that opening, Paul writes certain information. The sender, that's who's sending it. Sometimes it's Paul, and sometimes it's Paul and others. The addressee, those to whom it's sent. And there is always a greeting. Sometimes this is longer or shorter. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, the first thing he writes, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So the sender is not just Paul. It's Paul, Silvanus, who is also Silas, and Timothy. 2, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the addressee. And then the typical Pauline greeting is grace to you and peace. Oftentimes it'll be charis kairene humen in Iesu Christu. Grace to you and peace in Jesus the Christ. Grace, charis, grace was a typical way of greeting someone in the Greek-speaking world, in the Hellenistic world. Peace, shalom, or in Greek, irene, was typical of Judaism and other Semitic peoples, to wish someone peace, either as you greeted them or as you were leaving them. Sometimes that particular opening is very long. Romans chapter 1. The opening, and we're not going to read it all for the sake of time here, but you can look at it. That opening actually takes 7 verses. But Paul's writing that to a church that he's never been to. He did not start the church in Rome. He was hoping to go there and visit them. And so in those 7 verses, he also includes some basics about his understanding of Christian theology, about what the gospel is concerning God's Son, descended from David according to the flesh, declared Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, etc., etc. And so it's much longer than others. The second typical part of Paul's letter is a thanksgiving. I thank my God for y'all. Like we said, he's from the southern part of Asia Minor, Tarsus. And so I thank my God for you all, and we know that's y'all when you're from the south. Typical of that in 1 Thessalonians, again, we always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly. And then he goes on and on with that as well. Or in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for y'all because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. He does that in every letter except Galatians. And as we briefly mentioned before, he was so fed up with those folks that he wishes them in verse 3 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He jumps on with both feet. No, thanks be to God for you. He says, I'm tired of you, and I want to get you straight right now. And he chews them up and spits them out. Now, later on in Galatians, he comes back and says, now, if you really listen, everything will be okay. It'll be cool and yada yada, and let's make up. But at the very beginning, he jumps on them with both feet. And we'll talk about why later on. So that's the only exception to the typical letter of Paul for a thanksgiving. The third section of the letter is the body, where he deals with specific points of theology, with travel plans. So it sometimes says, I want to send Timothy to you to do this, or I'd like to go here, or I'm coming to you soon, or I sure do want to go to Spain. And where he answers specific questions. So he said, these are conversations. He gets word from different groups about questions that they have. And he tries to answer those. Probably the penultimate in example there is 1 Corinthians. Because he deals with a lot of specific questions, especially, well, in chapter 5 he deals with questionable sexual immorality in the church. Starting in chapter 7, he says, now, about the questions that you wrote. And from there on out, he answers questions of marriage, celibacy, and divorce in chapter 7. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks about food that is offered to idols and whether it's okay to eat that food or not, as long as you don't participate in the pagan worship. In other places, he talks about He also, in all of that, talks, answers questions about, if you do, what is your responsibility to your fellow Christians to keep them from stumbling? He answers questions about idol worship. He answers questions, worship questions in chapter 11. What about these women that want to pray and prophesy in the church? And he says, well, if they try to do it with the head uncovered, they can't do it. But he leaves it wide open if they cover their heads. He addresses specific problems with the Lord's Supper and the way that's being done in chapter 11. In chapters 12 to 14, he deals with spiritual gifts and questions about those and what are spiritual gifts and which one is the greatest. There were some folks that thought they knew. And Paul said, no, it's not, but let's talk about it. In chapters 12 to 14. In chapter 15, he deals with questions about Christians and the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Christ. So he deals with specific questions that they have written and asked him about. And he does that in a lot of different of his different letters in the body. The fourth section is called Paranesis, or Moral and Practical Instruction. This is where Paul will write and say, okay, the theology we've just talked about, here's how it's supposed to play out with you. Chapter 6 of Galatians. My friends, if anyone is detected in transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 6, those who are taught the good, who are taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches them. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. Practical moral instruction. If you're a Christian and you believe this theology and you study it and you teach it, then here's also how you teach it, by the way you live. And then every letter's got to have a closing, right? And in the closing, we find typically a very typical benediction in those closings where he wishes them grace and peace. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. And typically, Paul's benediction is to wish them grace and peace, or grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Sometimes there's a P.S. There's one in Galatians, but here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 16 of chapter 3, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and always. The Lord be with y'all. The Lord be with you all. That's His benediction. And then He says, oh, by the way, P.S. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. That's not a scribe. He said, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. It is the mark in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. And that's because in 2 Thessalonians he's writing because somebody wrote a letter and put his name on it, said second coming had happened. If you're reading this letter, you missed it. Ha, ha, ha. And people were getting mentally unstable over the whole thing. They were ready to jump off buildings in a single bound, but they weren't Superman. You know, it's, they were looking to do themselves in. They were all upset. And Paul says, oh, by the way, I've wished you a benediction, but oh, by the way, P.S., we don't know what that mark is, but he says, I'm signing this, or I'm putting this mark on it, and this is how you'll know if it's really from me next time or not. When we look at Paul's letters, and as we go along over the next months and try to delve into major ideas and understandings of Christianity in Paul's letters, we'll come back and look at those letters and how they're set up and how they flow. Or don't, based on Paul's typical way of writing. More than I would hope we would do this evening, but I'm not going to push it. So, we've got more sessions to do. So, do you have any questions or any comments? Yes, Ed.
If the Lord God has told me to tell you, we've got to take His word for it. In other words,
yes. Some of both. It's a both and situation. Ed's question, does he say, well, the Lord told me to tell you this, or does he say, this is what I'm saying and you need to take my word for it? He does that both. A lot of times he will say that, you know, according to the Lord, da 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 da. But in particular in 1 Corinthians, he does more of the back and forth, and in chapter 7, in one case dealing with the possibilities of, you know, marriage and divorce, in chapter 7, he will say, now, the Lord says to you, not I, but the Lord. Da 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 da. Then just a few verses later, he says, now, I say to you, not the Lord, but I say, da 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 da. And he expects you to take what he says as if Jesus himself said it. But he does make that distinction in that particular place. But Paul often felt, since he had seen the resurrected Christ and he was given that commission to be an apostle of the Gentiles, he often, on occasion, he would say that he had a vision, and the Lord told him to say, the shipwreck, on his way after he's been arrested in the book of Acts, when he's on his way to Rome to be placed under house arrest. When they're getting ready on the boat, he told them, first of all, don't sail at this time, but they didn't listen to him. They sailed anyway. And when the boat's about to sink, some of the soldiers on there are wanting to kill the prisoners and throw them overboard. And some of them are wanting to, hey, forget the prisoners, let them die. We're going to jump into lifeboats and take off. And Paul says, hold on, time out, in the middle of all this chaos. He said, I had a vision from God last night, and he told me that if we'll all stick together, and if you will follow my lead, nobody's going to die. We're going to be shipwrecked, but nobody's going to die. And so they do that, and lo and behold, they all make it. So there are times that he will do that. Or he'll say, you know, I was caught up into the third level of heaven, and this is what I saw. So, you know, he really does that, but he was thoroughly convinced in that calling from Jesus. And he saw Jesus before he went blind. That's recorded in a couple of different places, including Acts and 1 Corinthians 15. But he was thoroughly convinced that in that call, and when Ananias came to him and restored his eyesight with what Ananias told him, that he would be the mouthpiece of God. And he had that kind of authority. Yes, Susan. Yes, he was an evangelist. Started churches. Good question. When he left those churches he started, did he leave anybody behind to lead them and shepherd them and help them to grow, or did he just leave them alone? For the most part, there were people who were left behind, and sometimes he will mention those in the letters. He'll say, now, remember so-and-so who is working among you, and listen to what they have to say. But people still look to Paul as kind of the daddy and the biggie and kind of the godfather. You know, he was kind of the head over the churches, and so they would still write him, or they would send messengers to him with a message, and he would keep in touch with them that way. But in some places, you know, in one instance, he tells really the two women that have worked with him and have preached the gospel with him, have been preachers, and they've had something of some tension between them, and now they're getting back together, and he says, now remember and work with Euodia and Syntyche, my fellow ministers in the gospel, and listen to them and do this with them. There are times when Barnabas will stay behind. There are times when Timothy will stay behind, or Silas will stay behind while Paul goes off somewhere else and get things growing. Priscilla and Aquila had a house church, and he kind of helped set that up, and he stayed with them for over a year. And then when he left, they continued in that church and tutored others and taught them. In fact, Priscilla was probably the stronger Christian in the duo, in part because only once, and that's in the book of Acts, when they're mentioned together, is Aquila, the husband, mentioned before her. And typically, when you had a team or a couple, you always mentioned the one that was the stronger first. And in all of Paul's letters, he mentions her first. And in another place in the book of Acts, she's mentioned first. So he did oftentimes leave someone behind to help the church grow. But then he would communicate, and a lot of the communication would come from that person to Paul. Or Timothy would be there, and then Paul would write back to the church and say, you know, Timothy brought me this word, and now I want to address it. So he was an evangelist. He started churches. He did these missionary journeys. And he often, there was someone that was left behind. It's rare that someone wasn't to do that. He didn't just leave them in a lurch. And with the Corinthians, he was so concerned about that church that he writes at least 4 letters to them, trying to get things straight, because he's off in the distance and can't get there for a while. So, yes, Ken.
Speaking of distance, I know I have a friend that's in the Middle East several years ago. He was shocked at how close the events were physically.
Yeah, physically in the Middle East, there were a lot of things are closer than we imagine.
Right. We have it in our mind that the interstate system and all those things are lots of distances apart. What was the physical difference of location that Paul was servicing in the area?
Well, you'd have to look at a particular map and look at individual missionary journeys. While many things were closer than we thought, but Palestine was 150 miles long from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And you have to remember, they're walking, they're riding animals, and not Arabian stallions either. They're riding little old slow donkeys and mules and those kinds of things. Taking ships, and you know, Paul traveled everywhere from the lower part of Palestine to Ephesus and Corinth, which is over in Achaia, Greece. Antioch, which is in Syria. And all kinds of other places. So we're talking about still some fairly decent differences, because, you know, Achaia back then is still Greece today. And Paul oftentimes traveled overland routes when he with some of the churches that he started. And he'd go up and through Syria. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, when he has this encounter. And he'd go up to these other areas in Achaia and Asia Minor. Tarsus is in Asia Minor, up around Turkey, those areas as well. And he would be in all those. And much of his travel was on foot or via animal transportation. So the distances, some of them, you know, in Palestine, you know, are closer, and from, but headquarters was often in Jerusalem, and then you go all the way to Syria, to Damascus, or you go to Antioch in Syria. That was a fairly decent distance to be traveling.
I have one follow-up.
Yes.
How did you choose these places and churches, as scattered as they were, that
well, that some of that would be Paul and Barnabas and Silas or Silvanus and others would talk, and the church council that met in Acts chapter 15, where churches had already been started, and there were questions about what's a minimum to be a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew first and be circumcised and all these other things? They would lay out some of the journey to be taken. But, you know, Paul was in one place and he had a dream that said, go to Macedonia. And so he left behind his partner and took off to Macedonia. Oftentimes feeling that you know, God was leading him to those specific places to start churches, or he would be, you know, he'd be making the circuit around, and people would come and hear him and start the church while he was there, whether he was in prison or got out of prison. So, you know, it's a wide range. That's our some of that's internal evidence, some of it's speculation. When Luke writes in Acts about some of Paul's journeys, you know, the question is, are the we passages, was Luke really there, or was that a typical way of writing? And but there is some evidence that you know, Paul felt led to those places by God.
Yeah.
Was Paul more of a self-proclaimed leader since no one elected him? Paul would contend that the fact that God called him and he saw the resurrected Christ and he was told, "You will be doing this," when Ananias came, that was an election or a selection. And when he comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and there are people who are waiting, they're scared to death when he shows up. They haven't heard about him being converted, and they're not sure if that's true or not. It might be a ploy. He comes walking in, they look for the guys with the AK-47s to come in the windows to get him, you know, or the bows and arrows. And Barnabas takes him aside and talks to him. When they're going to reject him, Barnabas takes him aside, talks to him, and brings him back in and says, "This is what I've learned about Paul, and this is what I've learned about his call, and it's genuine and it's sincere." And at that point, the apostles in the church in Jerusalem said, "Then welcome. Stay, and when you're ready, go out and preach." Because he said, "I'm going to be, you know, God told me I'm going to be the missionary to the Gentiles." And they said, "Hey, go and do it." So, in a sense, at that point, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, including Peter, who was kind of the head of it all, kind of gave him, "Go and do it." And that was, to the other churches out there, that was a stamp of approval that he needed. And so that, while initially it's, yes, the vision, and he says, "I've been called to do this," then the leaders in the church said, "Okay, go and do it." Ananias. Yeah, Ananias. And he went, and God spoke to him, and so that was the initial stamp of approval. Okay. We're 1 minute till 7. So we'll start with questions next time. Thank you for coming and for sharing, and thank you for your input and your questions. As you go, know this, sometimes we're just as hard, some of us can be just as hard-headed as Paul, and yet at other times just as meek and caring and loving as Paul could be. But then again, there is that battle that rages in between us, between good and bad, between light and shades of darkness. But as Paul was called to do his ministry, we all have a call for our ministry as well. That ministry that is part of God's overall ministry. And that by study and by learning and by asking questions and by digging and by living it, the gospel message gets out, even if we are as cantankerous as Paul. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.